Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest, Joe Heschmeyer. And our topic, the early church. We want to talk about the first two centuries of Christianity. Joe knows a lot about it. He wrote a book about it. The early church was the Catholic Church. Right there, that tells you Joe's view on what you find when you read the documents and are exposed to the history of the early church. But you can dispute that with him, or you can just seek a curious question, and you just like an answer. You're welcome to do that as well. 888-318-7884. I'm glad Joe is back with us for a second hour. The first hour, we took a little time to talk about the horrible violence in Utah today, the killing of a young man. Really, I wasn't terribly familiar with Charlie Kirk. I knew of him, but didn't know a great deal about his work. But he's a 31-year-old man. This is a very young man, cut down right when he was getting going. And someone said, you didn't mention in all that talk you had about the violence and that he was a pro-life activist, that he was a Christian man himself. And so I think fair enough. We didn't mention that, and so I do want to mention that. It wasn't intentional, but when a person—
Edgar, who's behind the scenes here, had a good conversation with him. I want to say a year or two ago, when he went to a Charlie Kirk event, and he seemed to be someone who was warm to Catholics, someone who was often on the right side of issues that we care strongly about. I believe he was an evangelical, and someone we should absolutely be praying for. But I mean, honestly, like as good as all of that is, his murder would be tragic even if he had all of the wrong views on all of those issues.
Right, that is right. Something that a couple of people said in the building, I think you were one of them, Joe, even though you're not in the building, but you are in the building via video.
Remind Chris of that.
Is his whole, it does seem to be that his modus was, okay, let's talk about it. You disagree with me? Let's talk about it. And boy, we need more of that, not less of that. But again, I speak not as an expert, but just as a person who's learning a good deal about Charlie Kirk today. And again, we pray for him and for his family. We're talking about the early church. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. There's four lines open right now. That rarely happens when Joe is on. 888-318-7884. I'll tell you what, I'm happy to take this next call, though, because I have not talked with Sean in Port Perry, Canada, in, I don't know, half a million years. It was probably the Cambrian area the last time we spoke. Welcome back, Sean.
Hi, it's very nice to be with you again, Cy and Joe. It's a wonderful opportunity to talk with you. We've only spoken once previously, but I listened to you religiously, if I can use that word.
I know we've spoken more than once.
You may be correct. it's just that when I listen to you and Cy and others every evening in my home, you are guests here.
Aww.
And even though you've never met me and never will, you feel like friends because of that.
That's a very kind thing to say. Thank you, Sean.
Just before I ask my question, I would like to express the hope that the victims of the Catholic school shooting would know just how many people are earnestly praying for them. I've offered communions and rosaries and will continue to do so.
Thank you, Sean.
You said something last hour that I didn't quite agree with. It was sort of the pivotal question is whether the early church had a pope or not. To me, the issue that is uppermost is how do we come to a place where Christ's salvific act is applied to us, and how do we know how to find our way there? It's usually referred to as justification. And our English-speaking culture is saturated with the Protestant assumption that justification is by faith alone. Even Catholics, in many cases, don't really know what the Church teaches. The only thing I've found on it in 50 years of looking is your half-hour presentation online. And if you can do so, imagine me on my knees in front of you begging you to please write a book about it.
Wow.
I appreciate the very kind words. And I do think that justification is a very important topic, and a topic that there is a great deal of confusion over, up to and including even what the word justification means, whether it means being just or whether it means being declared just, because that's going to be a big difference. You know, if being justified is a matter of staying in a state of spiritual life, and it's something that has to be maintained, that it's a gift from God, but like other gifts, like your biological life, a gift that you have to do something to not lose, that's going to be very much like a Catholic view of it. If justification is simply a legalistic kind of legal declaration that the guilty are innocent and the innocent is guilty, that's a very different view. And that is a very modern view that doesn't actually predate the Reformation, as far as I can tell, and as far as Protestant authors like Alistair McGrath can tell. So, yeah, that is a very important question. And unfortunately, it's an area where I think there is a great deal of confusion, both about what justification is and how one is justified in terms of initial justification, whether initial justification is all there is, whether it's maintained, et cetera. But so just to be clear, my earlier comment about the papacy was not that the papacy is the most important question. It's that it's the most distinctive. So someone could reject justification by faith alone and not become Catholic. They could, for instance, become Orthodox. And someone could think that the Reformers got the questions of justification wrong, like N.T. Wright does, and still be Anglican. So it is a little messier. But on the papacy, like if the papacy is true, everyone should be Catholic. If the papacy isn't true, no one should be Catholic. So in that sense, the beauty of the question of the papacy is it really cuts through all of these other sometimes thorny issues, which doesn't mean those issues don't matter. Some of them are more important than the papacy. But getting the papacy right is going to be critical for helping to get the other ones right as well. Does that distinction make sense between the important and the
of distinctive? I see what you were trying to get at, but I really fervently believe that there's a desperate need for a clear explanation of what justification is, how God offers it, how we attain it, what the Catholic Church's teaching has always been, why justification by faith alone is erroneous, and if you don't feel impelled to write it, maybe you know of another apologist who could. But I think
I know a good chapter,
which I really appreciate. You would be very well placed to be a person who could provide the kind of presentation that would be more easily understood both by Catholics and other Christians.
Thank you, first of all. Again, I really appreciate that. My limitation right now is less one of interest and more one of time. And just before when I wrote the books that I wrote, I didn't have a weekly podcast. Now I'm doing two episodes a week and have three small children. So all my writing projects for anything kind of long form have slowed to a crawl. So there are a lot of issues I would actually love to write on. And it might have to wait a few years before, when all the kids are in school and I'm, a little more ahead of the game in terms of getting podcast episodes out where I'm not constantly trying to hurry to keep everything on schedule. But I appreciate it. I don't think I can do it anytime soon. But I think it is important for someone to do it. A book that I think has a good chapter in it on the patristic view of justification is called Return to Rome, Confessions of an Evangelical Catholic by Francis Beckwith. He was the head of the Evangelical Theological Society and the very prominent former Catholic turned Protestant who then announced that he was becoming Catholic. And it caused big ripples in the evangelical world when it happened. And, you know, because he was kind of a well-known individual who suddenly announced that he was becoming Catholic while serving as the ETS head. And in his book explaining why he had to become Catholic, he has a very good section looking at how some Protestants have misused the church fathers on justification, and then comparing that to what the early Christians actually believed.
Sean, I got to leave it there because we got to do the break now. As we said, great to talk with you again. And thank you for also for all the very, very kind words. Right back with more on the early church with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. I invite you to listen to Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. On Catechism in a Year, you'll encounter God's plan of sheer goodness for us. Throughout the year, we read through the Catechism of the Catholic Church with direct quotes, plus time for explanations and reflections. I hope you can join us every day or as often as you can.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, two lines open if you want to talk about the early church, and we mean early. What was the church like in its first 200 years? Any question you've got about that period, 888-318-7884. We'd be very happy to talk with you. Heading out to Robert in California. I beg your pardon. Robert in California. Thanks very much for the call.
Absolutely. So my question is on the early church churches, the structures. What were the earliest Catholic churches, and did they have an altar? Did it face the congregation, or was it like pre-Vatican up against the back wall? You know what I mean? I was just curious about that. When, I don't know if you know the first Catholic church.
Yeah, well, okay, the question of first Catholic church is a little tricky because some of the Catholic churches like San Clemente in Rome are built on old, like, pagan temples or old houses that, you know, so ancient cities like Rome are built in layers where you can literally dig down and they would just build a new city on or a new building on top of an old building. So the question in dating it depends in part on which part are we dating? Like, are we dating just when it became a church? Are we dating the actual building? Because some of the buildings there are extreme. I mean, a lot of them are very old churches, but a lot of the very old churches are on top of even older non-church structures. Does that distinction make sense?
Yeah, it does. I remember, you know, pre-Vatican. And the reason I'm asking is that the altar was up against the back wall of the church, and the father's back was to us.
And yeah, so the idea Vatican, is that you're praying in the same direction. This is towards the east, ad orientem. That's what the term means. And Tertullian, maybe in the year 200, I don't know the exact dating of Ad Nationis. I'm not sure when it was written, but it was, you know, he's alive in the late 100s, early 200s, and he mentions that the early Christians are accused of being sun worshipers because they face east when they worship. And he says this is a well-known fact about them. So it's very clear that there was a norm of praying ad orientem in early Christianity, but it's also clear that this wasn't universal. So one of the early basilicas, it might be St. Peter's itself, actually, was set up where it wasn't facing east because it's built on a kind of a hill. So it physically couldn't be set up with the normal eastward direction very easily. And so you do have these exceptional cases where it clearly wasn't a universal that could never be changed, but there was a desire to pray towards the east, or what's sometimes called liturgical east. If think about like a modern church, you might be in a city where the way the buildings are set up on a block, the church is oriented north-south. And so it's maybe a slender but long building. So you can't really face east without it being a very awkward arrangement in the church. And so you might be praying in the same direction, but facing north or south. Something like that happened even, pre-Vatican II. So that was sometimes called liturgical east. But the idea of praying towards the east is in honor of the rising of Christ and the return of Christ. This is also why traditionally when we buried people, we would bury them so they were facing east as well, in anticipation of their own rising again and of the return of Christ.
I see. Very good. Thank you very much.
Well,
yeah, you bet.
Thank you, Robert. I'd like to send you a copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, if you'd like it. Just hang on the line, and we'll get it to you. I know we can mail to California because we are in California, so I know we can get it to you. Scott's in Virginia. Scott, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, good evening. So on newadvent.org, you can find St. John Chrysostom repudiating the idea that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a physical affliction. He instead identifies it as persecution of the gospel, opposition to the message. And yet, many modern Christians today are saying things like, oh, God's not going to heal you. You'll be healed in heaven. God wants you to, redemptive suffering and offer it up so that God will give graces to others. And to me, this idea is contrary to the Bible and makes God into a sadist, to like the vending machine where you put in your suffering token and then God will give somebody more grace. It doesn't match up with the Bible much at all, except for that one passage where Paul says that he's personally making up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. So I was wondering what your thoughts were about that in St. John Chrysostom, since the topic here is the early church. And then more generally, what would you say that, like, oh, God's not going to heal you because he wants you to suffer so that you'll have more heavenly reward? Like, what are your thoughts about that?
Yeah, this is a good question. So first, there is a real good to suffering that's united to Christ. Like, God only permits any evil if he can draw good out of it. That's not sadism, right? That's quite the opposite. So St. Paul in Romans 5 says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So whatever you're going through, whether it's physical suffering, psychological, whatever the afflictions are, whatever the thorn in the flesh you may have, this is something that can offer, that can be offered for the glory of God, that can be united to the cross, and that you can share in the death and resurrection of Christ in a mysterious way. St. Paul, when he talks about our own glorification, says that we'll be glorified with Christ if we suffer with him. And so there is this clear theology that, as he says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And there's actually quite a bit that we see in the New Testament on there being this purpose to suffering. And I think this is actually extremely good news, because all of us suffer. All of us experience suffering. And it may be that God wants to heal you in this life of whatever the suffering is. But whatever the case there is, and it's certainly not wrong to ask for healing, that's good. It's also the case that it can be a source of real growth for you spiritually, both individually, hope producing endurance and character and all of that, but also that it can be united to the death and resurrection of Christ. When Christ comes, he doesn't say, I'm going to take up my cross so you don't have to. He says, take up your cross and follow me. So our crosses become united with his cross. And so you're going to have suffering either way, but now your suffering isn't meaningless. Now your suffering is, in a mysterious way, united to the meritorious suffering of Christ. And it can actually be worth something. And that's really good news. I mean, that's fantastic news. So let's put that point on one side. And then on the other, this question of healing. So obviously Jesus comes and he performs a lot of healings with people who are sick. And we see a multitude of these miracles. We also see cases where he comes to a place and he doesn't heal everyone. So the most obvious example of this is in John chapter 5, where Jesus comes to the pool of Bethesda, and he heals one guy, and then he moves on. And St. Augustine, in Tractate 17 on the Tractates of John, talks about this moment, because it's really striking, where you just think, like, okay, it's beautiful that Jesus performed this miracle for the one guy. What about everybody else who could have certainly used the miracles as well? And Augustine's argument is essentially that Jesus is showing them something that's more important than the physical healing, because the eyes of the blind that were miraculously opened would close again. The limbs of the paralyzed that received strength were loosened again in death. In other words, the physical healings are short-term remedies. And that's because you are destined for the grave. And so the real healing is going to be healing in such a way that you are spiritually saved and your body can rise again to eternal life. Like, that is the best possible outcome for both your soul and your body. Anything else is a band-aid solution, ultimately. Even if he extends the length of your life by 20 years, that's nothing in the scheme of things. So the point of all the physical healings is to show God's love for us, body and soul, and to show his plan to restore and glorify us, body and soul, but so that we won't remain with the healing, but we'll turn to him for the kind of healing and transformation that makes the real long-term difference. Does that make sense?
Nope, I think we lost him. Yeah, I was just waiting for him to say something. I think we lost him. So we will have to leave it there. I think that, I hope that was helpful, Scott. And if you call back, we've got lines open. We'll give you a copy of the book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, if you'd like a copy of it. The number here is 888-318-7884. We're talking about the earliest two centuries of the church. If you have questions about that early church, what do we really know about it? And what does it mean, what we know? What does it indicate about the early church? Let's go to Ignatius in New York, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Ignatius. Go ahead with your question.
Yes, my question was, how did the early church interpret 1 John chapter 5, verse 13? I know St. Thomas, you know, OSASers will say, oh, this proves once saved, always saved. It proves you can have 100% assurance that you're saved. St. Thomas Aquinas kind of interprets it in a different light. He interprets it as, you know, a person, you know, when a person has hope, they're not given full assurance, but they're given, you know, a kind of, you know, pseudo assurance through trust. And I was wondering, did the early church kind of agree with St. Thomas's view on that interpretation of that verse, or did they have a different interpretation? What was kind of their view on that?
I don't know of explicit examples of them looking at that verse and arguing against once saved, always saved, because it doesn't seem like anyone really held to once saved, always saved. They very clearly thought you could lose your salvation. I mean, they clearly believe that it is possible for someone to be saved and then to fall into sin in such a way that they go to hell. They seem to have interpreted 1 John 5 as just what it's saying, that you can know how to have eternal life. That doesn't mean you're not going to lose it. That the assurance talked about there is not the sort of invented Protestant form of assurance, where the assurance is both I have eternal life now and will always have it. John doesn't say anything like that. And I think because nobody is arguing for that interpretation, you don't see a lot of pushback on it, at least not as far as I can think of offhand. It's very clear from their own writings. And I mean, I would say it's very clear from Scripture as well, that it's possible to have the faith, to have the sacraments, and then to reject these things and go to hell. You know, Hebrews 6 talks about this. Acts chapter 8 talks about this. 2 Peter 2 talks about this. 1 Corinthians 10, the Israelites are given as an example of those who've been spiritually baptized. They pass through water and the Red Sea, and then with the pillar of the Holy Spirit leading them. So you've got water and spirit, and they're receiving supernatural food and drink in the desert, prefiguring the Eucharist, of course. And yet, Paul says, with many of them, God was still not pleased. So you can be baptized, you can receive the Eucharist, and still turn away from God. They don't seem to have any concept that someone's going to come along and say, no, that's literally impossible.
Okay, got it. Thank you.
All right.
Yeah, you bet.
Thank you very much. If you want a copy of the book I've been giving away, it's The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. All you got to do is hang on the line, and we'll get a copy to you. I don't know why we got cut off with Scott, but Scott is back. So after the break, we'll continue our conversation with Scott about the promises of healing in the Bible, and whether or not God wants us to suffer here in this world. I hope I'm not mischaracterizing Scott's questions, but anyways,
that's right.
We'll let him clarify.
And also, we have open lines if people want to call in.
A whole bunch of open lines. Perfect chance to get to talk about the early church. You want to know about the first 2 centuries of the church? What did they believe? How did they worship? Where did they practice? How many of them were there? What were they up to? What time did they go to bed? Give a call. 888-318-7884. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first 2 centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I promise we'd get Scott back on. I don't know. I apologize, Scott, that we got cut off from you. It was starting to sound like it was going to be a productive conversation, and then that happened, but I'm glad you're back. I don't know if you heard what I said about what your questions were, but if you want to clarify anything or if I got anything wrong, that's fine. If you want to just respond to Joe, that's fine as well. Scott?
Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, very well.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yep.
Okay, great. Thank you. Most of what you said, if we suffer with him and if we take up our cross, these seems to be referring to evangelism and living publicly as a Christian and being persecuted as a Christian, not health affliction that has no connection to the gospel. When Jesus talks about take up your cross, every single time in the Bible, it's always in the context of his upcoming crucifixion in Jerusalem because of his public witness. So, and again, in the church fathers, I have yet to see any church father, any early Christian before Teresa of Avila, or there's a woman before her, I forget, like around the 1500s or century, 1400s, that's when this theology of God wants you to suffer begins. All of the church fathers, early Christians that I've seen, are talking about... well, yeah, God's going to heal you. St. Augustine says there's so many miracles, he couldn't document them all. And about him not healing in Bethesda, they weren't ready for the healing yet, right? Like this guy was apparently the only one who was ready for healing. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to be maimed than to keep sinning. He tells another one, go and sin no more, that nothing worse befalls you. So you have to be, properly detached from sin to not misuse your body, right? So, and then Jesus sent his disciples to go and heal everyone. There's multiple passages, and he healed them all. So you can't argue that it's God's will for people to remain crippled their entire life, no matter what, just because at that particular time at the pool, those people weren't ready for healing. Those would be some of my initial reactions to what you were saying.
So is it your argument that God doesn't want anyone to be crippled?
No, it's that God expects you to suffer well and to repent of sin. Like you're talking about, it seems to me that the redemptive suffering here is for the individual. In other words, as the Eastern Christians say, that suffering is supposed to be medicinal for you to grow in virtue, for you to grow closer to God and repent of your sin. And so once you've done that, then there's no more purpose for the suffering. And to say that would
be very tragic if that was true.
What do you mean by tragic? Because that was my question to you. You were saying that you can offer up your suffering for God to give some other person more grace. If that were true, then why would God would be a sadist to not just give the person more grace right now? It's like when the person went to talk with Ellen.
Well, let's go slowly through that, if we may. I don't understand why you think there'd be sadistic tendencies in God if he's drawing good from suffering.
Well, no, because like the guy's on a talk show with Ellen, and she says, for every question you answer, I'm going to give you $100 or to the charity. And the guy says, well, you could just donate that money right now anyway, right? The idea being that if God has a storehouse of grace that he can give sinners to repent,
I see,
then God doesn't need us to offer up our suffering before he can do that.
Let's talk about that first. I think that's at the heart of where a lot of this is going a little bit divergent. The idea that God needs it or desires it in a sick way is misformulated. Like, God doesn't need you to pray for other people, but still brings about good from your prayers. Is that fair to say?
Well, I don't understand what you mean about bringing, how do our prayers for another person, why would God wait for them before helping the other person?
Okay, so that is a much deeper question than the question of just suffering then. It sounds like you have a deeper question about our agency in the salvation of others and in the good of others. Is that maybe fair to say? Like, why doesn't God just do everything without us?
Yes and no. I mean, I thought it was part of the same question that you're saying that if we offer up our suffering, then
right,
God
but let's actually pause on the suffering side just for a second, because I think there's an issue even one step beneath that, which is, why is God involving us in anything about salvation? Like, why does he wait for us to evangelize? Why does he wait for our prayers? Why does he put us in this mix at all when he could do it a lot more effectively and efficiently without us?
Yes, Our Lady of Fatima, one of the revelations is, quote, many people go to hell because they have no one to pray for them. And to me, that was a horrifyingly, that seemed not true at all, that God would damn people to hell because others aren't praying for them. That makes no sense to me.
Okay. Well, I mean, let's start with just establishing that this is very biblical. So, Jude's only one chapter. So Jude chapter 1, verse 22:23, and convince some who doubt, save some by snatching them out of the fire. On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So there's very clearly a call for us to help save people from the fires of hell. So the idea that if we don't do that, people might go to hell, it seems very clearly taught in Scripture. The second thing to notice is we really see the effectiveness of things like prayer being taught. The prayers of a righteous man are efficacious. So I think the heart of your issue may not be redemptive suffering, but like, why doesn't God just cause the good result without us having to do anything? I want to make sure I'm being fair to your position, but it seems like this is something deeper than just suffering, because you could ask the same thing about damnation. You could ask the same thing about any, you know, ill. Why doesn't God just keep any bad thing from happening to us?
I thought that Jude was saying, you know, verse 21, keep yourselves in love, wait for the mercy, stay. But I thought he was talking about evangelizing.
You're right, he is. But I'm saying if our evangelizing can save someone from hell, then it follows, does it not, that our not evangelizing might be the reason someone else goes to hell.
Sure, but that's different from praying in a remote location where, you know, like that you're doing something, interacting. I understand that God wants us to have relationships with each other and do things to help and teach each other, but that's different from, you know, suffering a bodily affliction that no one else knows about, and then God decides to help this person because you offer your pain to God. Do you understand how those are two categorically different situations?
I see three things. It's like you could evangelize, go explicitly tell them about Jesus, and that brings them. You could pray for them, and that opens their eyes. You could offer up your sufferings for them, and this is spiritually good for them. And it sounds like you're saying you're fine with the first one, but aren't okay with the second or third one. Is that right?
Yeah, I don't understand the second one about praying for them and that having an effect. And then the third one just seems contrary to the Bible.
Well, I mean, we see talking about offering up of suffering, right? Like, even if you say you don't see it a lot, Paul does mention quite a bit suffering. And even if you want to say maybe he only means physical or non-physical suffering, I don't think it's true that he only means non-physical suffering. But even if you want to claim that, it seems like there's clearly suffering for the sake of others, pretty much at the heart of the cross in Christianity, right?
Isn't that the point of Jesus'
suffering?
Well,
I thought Jesus' suffering was to undo Adam's disobedience with his obedience.
I'm just saying it was offered for other people.
But only through baptism to enter into this purified human nature, right?
I'm just saying Jesus offered his sacrifice, his suffering for other people, and then he instructed other people to take up their cross and follow him. That doesn't seem very complicated to me.
Well, take up your cross, again, referring to be a public Christian and suffer rejection as he did, right?
When Paul talks about what it was to suffer for Christ, he talks about things like being shipwrecked and having danger from his own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, toil and hardship, many sleepless night, hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. That's more than just the psychological suffering of people rejecting him. He talks about being whipped with rods beaten with rods and whipped with whips and imprisoned, stoned. Ultimately, he's, of course, martyred. Those sound like a lot of physical sufferings.
Sure, but he doesn't go on to say, and therefore, for this reason, I have 100,000 people are going to heaven because I was shipwrecked. Paul doesn't make that argument. Paul's just saying, look at all the things that I've gone through. This is how important the gospel is. He wasn't saying that his suffering was directly saving other people.
Oh, I would suggest that seems to be very much at the heart of his defense of his position in 2 Corinthians 11. But the suffering seems very important for his status as an apostle and for his kind of defense of his claims. I think there would be a pretty direct through line from the blood of the martyrs being the seed of the church to like 2 Corinthians 11. So, I mean, certainly the early Christians are of the opinion that the martyrs are spiritually beneficial, not just in their public witness for Christianity in their life, but also in their suffering and death. So that's not like, you don't have to wait for St. Teresa or anybody like that for that theology. You see that very much in the patristic age. But I think the root of that is this idea that, as Augustine says, that the God who created you without your consent won't save you without your consent. tied with this idea that we are united. We're united in Adam and we're united in Christ. And so when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. And so this enables us to be with one another in suffering as well as in joy. That doesn't mean like suffering is like a fun thing God's inflicting on his beloved for no reason. But it does mean, you know, the chosen people, look throughout the Old Testament, how often they were brutally persecuted. That wasn't just because God was like too powerless to stop it. It's because good was coming even from those things that he permitted.
I unfortunately have to leave it there, Scott. It did turn out to be as productive and interesting a conversation as I thought it would be, and I appreciate your call. I hope you'll call many more
times. Yeah, Scott, please do call back. I know we kind of ran out of time here, but this was, I think, is an important question that you're grappling with. If I can give one recommendation for a document, St. John Paul II has a beautiful apostolic letter on this called Salvici Doloris on the power of salvific suffering. And it's an extended meditation on St. Paul's line where he says, in my flesh, I complete what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. And it's an incredible reflection on why we suffer and what good can come from suffering and how we don't have to treat suffering as pointless.
We've got to take that break, though. We'll be right back. Lots of folks on the line, so lots more questions about the early church for Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilino with a few words about St. Ambrose. Ambrose was governor of the province that included the administrative capital of the Roman Empire. He was a powerful man, but the Catholic people of Milan thought he would make a good bishop, so they made their opinion known, and the emperor confirmed it. Ambrose then set an example forever of what a bishop should be: firm, fearless, and loyal to Jesus.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. There's a phenomenon that I have noticed on this program that when the conversation gets going, then the lines fill up. So now we're coming near the end of the show and all the lines are full. You know what we should do? We should do some fake calls that are super animated at the beginning, and then
is that a good violation strategy? You better not reveal that to everyone on the air.
Oh yeah, I would never mention it on the air, Joe. No, I'm just saying. Maybe we need to get some. Lauren is in Missouri, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Glad to have you here, Lauren. Thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, can you hear me?
Very well.
Sure.
Holy
can.
Smokes!
What part
it's
of
like
Missouri
you're in the
are
room.
You in, Lauren?
Oh, my gosh. Here he goes.
I'm driving on the highway right now, so that's probably why.
She's on the highway part of Missouri. What is it you're trying to get?
What part of the highway are you in?
I'm from Warren.
You said the highway.
Yeah. Joe thinks he knows everyone in Missouri, Lauren.
Yeah, that's right. I've lived in both Kansas City and in Richmond Heights near St. Louis, so that covers it.
I'm about an hour west of St. Louis, so.
This is fascinating, but
look,
despite how fascinating it is,
stupid Westerners can't meet without having a couple preemptory conversations about location, what the weather is.
No, I said it was fascinating. I don't know why you're taking offense. I said it was fascinating.
Lauren, I'd love to know what your question is.
Go ahead, Lauren.
Yeah, of course. So my question is, like, what is the earliest writings we have about the Mass, and, like, what do they say?
Why talk about that? What exit are you near on the highway you're on? Why? What's the
early? I'm assuming you're on 70 if you're
Oh, my gosh.
I am on 70. You're correct.
I assumed.
All right. Go on. What's the earliest writing about the Mass?
So there's several. And actually, if you stay on the line after this, if you're safe on the highway, we'll send you a copy of my book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, which is going to give more specific examples of this, that you have references like in the Didache, like in the writings of St. Ignatius, that refer to things like the Christians offering the Eucharist and even make it very clear the Eucharist is a sacrifice. But in terms of a detailed kind of step-by-step what's happening in the Mass, the clearest early example is in the mid-100s. Now, for context, this is still earlier than the first mention of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John being the four Gospels. Like, this is very early on in the story of Christianity. And St. Justin Martyr is writing in defense of Christianity against the Roman pagans, and he is explaining what Christian worship actually looks like. And this is chapter 65 and chapter 66 of First Apology. He says, but we, after we've thus washed him who has been convinced and has assented to our teaching, bring him to the place where those who are called brethren are assembled, in order that we may offer hearty prayers in common for ourselves and for the illuminated person, that means baptized, and for all others in every place, that we may be counted worthy, now that we've learned the truth by our works, also to be found good citizens and keepers of the commandment, so we may be saved with an everlasting salvation. So he's describing the rite of baptism within kind of the context of a Mass. Having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a kiss. There is then brought to the president, that means the presider, of the brethren, bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. And he, taking them, gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and the Holy Ghost, and offers thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands. And when he has concluded the prayers and thanksgivings, all the people present express their assent by saying, Amen. This word, Amen, answers in the Hebrew language to, so be it. And when the presider has given thanks and all the people have expressed their assent, those who are called by us deacons give to each of those present to partake of the bread and wine mixed with water over which the thanksgiving was pronounced. Another translation would be to say the Eucharistized bread and water, their bread and wine mixed with water. And to those who are absent, they carry away a portion. And then he says, and this food is called among us the Eucharist, of which no one is allowed to partake, but the man who believes that the things which we teach are true, and who has been washed with the washing that is for the remission of sins and under regeneration, and who is so living as Christ has enjoined. For it is not as common bread and common drink that we receive these, but in like manner as Jesus Christ our Savior, having been made flesh by the word of God, had both flesh and blood for our salvation. So likewise have we been taught that the food which is blessed by the prayer of his word, and from which our blood and flesh by transmutation are nourished, is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh.
Wow.
So
wow.
That's chapter 65 and the first part of chapter 66. In 67, he explains that this happens on Sundays, and he talks about how during the liturgy they read what he calls the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets, which, you know, we would recognize as the New and Old Testament. And he talks about even like taking up a collection for the poor, and like goes into a great bit of detail, you know, right down to the sign of peace, in that case, a kiss of peace. So we can see from this something that looks extremely similar to the Mass. I think we could even say, read through that lens, when you go back and read the walk to the road to Emmaus Jesus has in Luke 24, he's walking on the road to Emmaus and he's opening up the scriptures. So you have the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and he's unpacking them. He's presenting a homily on them. And then they get to Emmaus and he joins them at table. And it looks very Eucharistic. And it says, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Those four verbs are the four verbs associated with the institution of the Eucharist. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. And so then the two are sort of sent forth. They go back proclaiming Christ to the disciples in Jerusalem. And specifically, we're told in verse 35, then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So you have, I think, the core structure of the Mass laid out, even in the structure of Luke 24, that you have this journeying together through Scripture, and then you have what Luke calls the breaking of the bread, which is also how he refers to the early Christian Eucharist when he's talking in Acts about early Christianity.
What do you think, Lauren?
That's really interesting, actually. I didn't even realize that we had writings that were so early. Like, 100 is actually really crazy. I didn't realize it was so early.
I wish someone had written a book about this that we could send you.
Lauren, I've got such good news for you.
I've already got your address written down here. Highway 70, Missouri. I'm going to send it there.
We're going to leave the book next to the highway exit.
You know?
Yeah. All right. Yeah. Lauren, I want to get somebody else on it, if you don't mind. There are lots of folks on the line. So if you'll just hang on the line, give us an address, and we will send the early church was the Catholic Church to you. Steve in Western Wisconsin. Welcome, Steve. I'd like to get you an answer, so I do need to ask you to get right to the question.
Yeah, so the Apostolic Fathers, there's a number of books that are included in that. I can't remember them all, but I'm wondering, like the Shepherd of Hermas, for example, and others besides the ones I'm going to name now, were they held on the same plane as the Didache and the letters from Ignatius of Antioch and Clement? Did they have the same weight? Were they thought as important?
They are in the same general category. So Shepherd is a little interesting because it's in the form of some visions. And so I think in terms of its doctrinal usefulness, we'll say, it's harder to just point to one of these visions and draw a clear conclusion from it. I actually quote Shepherd of Hermas in the early church was the Catholic Church. It's in this category of writings that were taken as good, as true. So you've got three categories. You've got things that are considered scripture. You've got things that are considered heretical. And then you've got this middle category of like good books that aren't part of scripture. And, you know, hopefully that's the kind of book we're producing here. That's also where Shepherd of Hermas falls. One of the earliest lists of books in the Bible is what's called the Moratorian Canon. And this is from the mid-100s. And it lists which books belong in the Bible and then mentions some books that are controversial and includes even that there are controversies over, you know, what was called the Apocalypse of Peter. The author of the Moratorian Fragment thinks that should be considered scripture, but he acknowledges some of us don't think that way, and we would agree that was the wrong one. That's not part of the Bible. But then he says, but Hermas wrote The Shepherd very recently in our times in the city of Rome while Bishop Pius, his brother, was occupying the chair of the church of the city of Rome. So we can actually date the writing of Shepherd of Hermas to the 140s because it's during the time of Pope Pius. And so as a result of that, he says, and therefore, it ought indeed to be read, but it cannot be read publicly to the people in church, meaning it can't be read liturgically, either among the prophets, whose number is complete, or among the apostles, for it is after their time. So it's too late in its authorship to be considered scripture, and, you know, because the canon was closed in the sense of, like, no new books were being written. That makes sense?
Yes, very interesting. Thank you for that answer.
Yeah, you bet. It's clear from it that the fact he has to say that suggests that there were at least some people who thought Hermas was part of the Bible. And I believe St. Clement of Alexandria refers to it as scripture.
Thank you.
Hey, yep. Steve, it does sound like you're on the road, but if you want to give us an address, we'll send you a copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, one of the many fine books from Joe Heschmeyer. More and more people have been discovering Joe's work, some from his podcast, Shameless Popery. You can find it on YouTube. Find his channel on YouTube. Look for Joe Heschmeyer on YouTube. Look for Shameless Popery. You'll find him. You can also get his work wherever you get your podcasts. But more and more people are discovering what we discovered a few years ago here. I don't know. How many years ago was it that you came here, Joe? You came here on March 1st.
2021. So, yeah, 2021. Four and a half now, I guess.
4.5 years. So maybe five and a half years ago, we started to go, this guy, Joe Heschmeyer, if we don't get him to work with us here at Catholic Answers, our lives will be a failure. And they would have been. Our lives are
that
all.
That might be a slight exaggeration, but
it was
I'm
that was roughly what we were saying,
words.
Joe, at the time, and now the
people
world.
People said a lot of crazy stuff during 2020 and 2021.
Yeah, that's true. We might have been out of our head at the time, but we said it. Or you know what? We said it through masks, so we might have said something completely yeah. different.
Nobody might have been somebody else we were trying to talk about.
Nobody could even understand what we were saying to each other in those days. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you very much. I always enjoy the hours with
my
you.
My pleasure.
Again, prayers for Charlie Kirk and for his family and for the whole country here in this time of really unsettling violence. That will do it for us. We're going to come back and do it again, God willing, tomorrow right here on Catholic Answers Live.